Hermeneutics is the science and art of interpretation.
Yeah,
he knew it was science. It's a science and art of interpretation. So we have a way of interpreting, and what's our model? A literal interpretation. But we don't ignore figurative language. You know, we went through that last time when we did our study, but we want to review that just a little bit. But then when we get to typology, that's a totally different animal. That's a different hermeneutic, a different way of interpreting. We do not deny the fact that Moses lifted up that serpent, and it had a specific meaning at that time, a specific purpose. It was look and live. But it foreshadowed something even more important. They may not have been able to fully see that, but when Jesus comes on the scene and brings that to light, we see how that corresponds and how that amplifies his work on the cross. So we've got a predictive type, and it is one that is specifically identified as a type in the New Testament. And then I have what I term an illustrative type, and it's defined the same way, but it is not explicitly designated in the New Testament as a type, which these two, there could be some argument here. It is not specifically said that way, but I could muster enough scripture to say that it's possible to call this a predictive type. This is not a predictive type, but it's an illustrative type. The reason I say this is I want us to understand what we're dealing with in the scriptures. We have a way of interpreting things, and it's still literal. When we interpret and use typology, we still use literal interpretation. To speak figuratively, you have to understand what things mean literally. You can't interpret anything without understanding things literally. Well, when we get to typology, we're still interpreting things literally, but we've got to understand what the writer is saying and using and the, quote, hermeneutic he's using. Or else when we read it, we may become very disturbed. Let's say that, or we may not really understand what the writer's saying. And when we get to Hebrews chapter 3, with reference to Moses, he is a type of Christ. We've talked about how Moses was the great high priest. When we get to the whole wilderness generation, they are a type of the individual Christian. And they're actually a negative type. Don't do what they did. Paul uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this same example. And he says, don't do this because God was not pleased. And we know that it is a predictive type because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, all these things happened unto them for examples. And that word is tupos, types, that we shouldn't fall into this same error. So the writer of Hebrews takes this generation that came out of Egypt, and he wants to teach us something. So this type helps heighten or enlighten us as to the New Testament. I mean, this antitype helps us heighten or expand upon the truth in the New Testament, right? So what happened in the Old Testament, Paul says, was for an example to us upon whom the ends of the world have come. So my whole point in talking about this and spending time is that it's this wilderness generation or the Exodus generation. As we said a couple weeks ago, they're the most infamous generation of spiritual losers in all the entire Bible. And God wants to warn us. He doesn't want us to be that way. He doesn't want us to be spiritual losers. He wants us to be victors. Well, in verse 19 of chapter 3 of Hebrews, it sums up what happened. It says, so we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. That generation could not enter in the promised land because they didn't believe God's word. They took God's word lightly. And if you'll understand, that's why all these warnings are connected. The first verse of chapter 2 in Hebrews, look at that. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we've heard. Earnest heed. Don't take it lightly. So when God tells you, Let's put ourselves back in the place of the Exodus generation. And God says, you're to go in that land. I'll fight the battle for you. And you say, we can't do it. You just have, number one, ignored God's word, said he doesn't know what he's talking about, and we can't do it. And you just translate that into the New Testament. Go look at the things God tells you to do. And do you follow the footsteps of the Exodus generation? Or do you follow the footsteps of Joshua and Caleb, who said, we can do it if the Lord will. If the Lord wants us to have it, we can have it. We'll take them. They believed God. The Exodus generation did not believe God. And, you know, going further, we talked about this last week, how God even told Moses and Aaron that they were in unbelief. It wasn't that Moses and Aaron didn't believe that they couldn't take the land. That wasn't the thing Moses and Aaron disobeyed or didn't believe, didn't take heed to God's word. What do you think it is that Moses and Aaron did? Specifically, Moses, he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. And he abused his privilege, and he said some things about these people. I don't have time to go into it, but he called them stiff-necked and a bunch of rebels and hit the rock and just in an outburst of anger. God said, you did not sanctify me. You allowed your anger, you allowed your flesh to override this thing I've told you to do, and you struck the rock. Well, many have talked about how even that rock is a type of Christ and speaks of crucifying Christ again. So Moses wasn't able to enter in because of unbelief. These are things we need to heed. And I want you to now look at verse 1 of chapter 4. We kind of just have real quickly caught up, and we know this story, and we've been told to take heed many times. Verse 12 of chapter 3 tells us to take heed, that we shouldn't depart from the living God. And verse 1 of chapter 4 says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Fear. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And you would say the Exodus generation was not a wise generation. They didn't fear the Lord. They were a saved generation out of Egypt, but they didn't fear the Lord. So in Hebrews, you'll find several places that it tells us to fear God. Now, fear is a healthy thing. We've talked about before, as I see it, and I invite your comment, God uses three things to motivate us. We know fear is one of them. What else do you think God uses to motivate us?
Reward.
And I'm going to call that hope. Hope slash reward. There's one other thing that I see.
Love.
Absolutely. Love, hope, and fear. I don't know if you could put them in order, but I think I'd put them in that order. Love, hope, and fear. Well, we use that as a parent. We're just emulating our father. We love our children. We want to motivate them with love.
You so, yeah.
And then we want to reward our children for pleasing us. And we want our children to seek reward, do we not? Because it pleases us. But then we want our children to fear us also. Respect is tied up in that, but fear of our judgment upon them. We want their sinful little creatures, and love and hope don't do it. I can just tell you, maybe mine are different than some of you might have.
Little creatures.
They are little creatures. But those three things, love, hope, fear, and you're going to see all that in the book of Hebrews. We've already seen it, actually. We've seen this love of God, these wonderful statements about Christ and who he is. And we've seen the hope that's out there. And now we're looking at this idea of fearing God. Don't let something slip away. As children of God, how many promises do we have? Or do we just have a promise? And I'm not asking, when I say how many promises do we have, I'm not asking you to say 32. Kind of acknowledging. Do we have more than one promise as New Testament believers?
Yes.
What? anybody that comes to mind, what promises we have? That's a promise, right? That is one. That is one promise. That's the most important promise, more than likely, I would say. But do we have any other promises that are... Okay, now what does that mean? Do we tie that to eternal life? Or is that a little bit different shade of meaning?
Well,
Abundant life.
Abundant life. Okay, so you can have eternal life, but not necessarily have abundant life. Has anybody ever experienced that? Okay. So there's a problem. Now, is abundant life unconditional like eternal life? Is it an unconditional promise? Well, is it conditioned? What is the? Let me ask this: what is the condition upon which one receives eternal life? What is the condition upon which one has abundant life? Taking up our cross daily. It'd be that whole teaching in the New Testament. If you want abundant life, it's not something just free pops and gives to you like eternal life is. That's how you get abundant life. You have to work for abundant life. You have to submit yourself to God. Crucify your flesh. I mean, just on and on. Just go to any New Testament book and it's going to start talking about what Jesus says. I came to give them life and what? More abundant life. Okay. So, those are just, there's other promises we have. Well, we're not going to get into naming all of those promises. Well, the key is, when we think about a promise, it's not just eternal life. And I think many times that's just all we're thinking about. We're kind of myopic in our vision. Well, again, here in Hebrews, if we have a myopic vision and think that all he's talking about is eternal life, then we're going to have trouble again with having a theology that's by grace through faith. Period. So he says, let us, the writers including himself, let us fear lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest. Now there's our promise. He names the promise. Entering into his rest. Now we have to ask this question. Does that mean everlasting life? Or eternal life? Whichever. I think everlasting life is probably the best way to define it.
No.
No. Got one no.
That rest was reward for resting from your labor.
Ah. Resting from your labor. We're not getting some keys here to help us. We're using some of our interpretive skills. Resting from your labor. Now, we'll take opposition and we want to. We're going to. Anybody think? How are we going to determine what promise we're talking about here? Entering into his rest.
Right in verse 11, it says, let us labor to enter into rest.
Absolutely. So that's, we've got to work, we've got to labor to enter into this rest. Anybody else have it? Anybody have an opposing viewpoint? It's okay.
Do you? Yeah, sounds pretty good.
Huh?
Sounds really good.
Well, you know. So we're in agreement that this is not eternal life that we're working for.
No. Part of it.
What happens to us in eternal life.
What happens to us in eternal life, okay?
You can't gain eternal life by works.
I would agree with that. No. Ken had a little bit of reservation, I think.
Well, I kind of lean along that lines of the, just the, I see the rest there as the rest from our works, and that's part of eternal life, is if we're working for our eternal life, it doesn't work, we need to be working forever, but once we get to that rest, that's what Jesus did for us, then that's kind of resting in our eternal life.
Is it also a little bit of surrendering too, that like you're surrendering to Christ, and you can walk in faith, and you can rest?
Let's do this. Let's think about it. Because he hits us here with entering into his rest. This is a promise left us. The writer, including himself, he says, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And he's just referenced the Old Testament, Exodus generation, and he's going to continue to talk about them. But he's talking about the fact they did not enter Canaan because they didn't believe that God would give them the victory. They just didn't believe God would give it to them. So let's look at verse 2. Let's ponder this more. We're going to read through verse 11 for sure. Okay, let's start over at verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have swore in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now here's where it begins to get a little more difficult. Because we start saying, well, what's he talking about here? So let's hang on a minute and see if we can't grasp this. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. So we go back to Genesis. When we talk about typology, here we got a type. Verse 5, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua, that says Jesus and Joshua are the same word in text here, should be Joshua because it's talking about Joshua. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, it's going to take more than a day to get our hands around this. It may take several sessions. Look at verse 2. For unto us, the writer including himself, was the gospel preached. Now, what's the gospel? Is there only one gospel? And that's that Christ died for you according to Scriptures, was buried according to Scriptures, and rose again on the third day according to Scriptures. Is that all there is to the gospel?
No.
No. Okay, I got a no. Any more no's? No? Is that a no or a yes? That's a no. Okay. You're good. Okay. The gospel has many facets. You know, there are five gospels even outlined in the New Testament. Can anybody help me name them? Gospel of the kingdom. Gospel of the grace of God. Gospel of the glory of Christ, the everlasting gospel, and Paul talks about my gospel. I mean, there's the gospel of God. Do all those simply mean that Jesus died on the cross for you? Well, no. And let's go back here just a minute and think about what does the word gospel mean?
Good news.
Good news. So God has, if there's more than one promise, the promise is good news. Then there's got to be more to the gospel than just simply the promise, because the promise is good news. It's two ways of talking about the same thing. The promise is the good news. I mean, those are just the same thing. I don't want to say they're synonymous, but they're pointing to and mean the same thing. So what gospel is it, what good news is it that God gave to the Exodus generation after they were out of Egypt?
Got a resting place, promise.
Yeah. The promised land. This group's been delivered from bondage. That's a past event. Now, God is saying, I've delivered you. You believed me by faith and walked out. Well, now, I got somewhere, if you'll remember, I believe it's in Exodus 3, it talks about I saved you from to take you into. Well, now I've got somewhere that I want you to go, and I got some things I want you to do for me. I want you to fight. But you're going to win because I'm fighting for you. So when they entered Canaan, didn't they have to fight? You know, the Exodus generation didn't even believe they could do it, so they didn't get to go. They didn't get to be in God's fight. But this other group got to fight. And God gave them the victory when they were in His will. Do you remember Achan? They went up to fight and they were out of God's will as a nation and they were defeated. Does that sound like they were resting? It's a little bit different. We've got to define our meanings of rest here. That's the key. So this idea of good news, we've got to define the good news. And the good news is that God wants to give Israel this land, but it requires their faithful obedience and fighting. It's beyond eternal life. That was not the focus. It's not the focus here. So let's think about this a little bit more as we continue on and look at this idea of God resting. In verse 3, he says, "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." This is what we want to kind of focus on. "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works." So he brings in the type of the seventh day, God resting. God had created all things. He created man, and he had a purpose for man. It was to have dominion. And after he did all that, he rested. Now, does rest mean no activity? Is God a God of no activity? No. You say, "I'm going to get some rest." Does that mean you go to sleep necessarily and essentially have no activity? It could mean that, but that's not all what that means. That means I'm not going to involve myself in the activities that I was in yesterday. I may be Maybe the whole weekend, Saturday and Sunday, I don't work at my job. I've ceased working, and I'm resting. Well, God wasn't tired and needed rest. I mean, it's not that idea. What he did is he ceased from his works of creation, and he rested. But that didn't mean he had no activity. All the universe sustaining it. He is sustaining it right now. And he is working. He walked with Adam and Eve. He saw the intimate fellowship with them. So God was not just laying on a hammock somewhere, resting in that way. He was enjoying his accomplishment. Let's turn to Exodus 31:17. It might give us a little light on that. Exodus 31:17. Well, let's start back in verse 12. It's going to talk about the Sabbath. We want to understand that. 31:12, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people." So we got works here going on. And rest. God's saying, don't work on the Sabbath day. That didn't mean they had no activity. It means they just ceased from doing their normal activities. Okay, but it was a time of rest. Let's work on. And he explains it even more. Verse 15. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Verse 16. Wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. The Sabbath is a covenant between God and Israel. Now, verse 17. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now, refreshed, again, doesn't mean he was going, boy, am I tired. Oh, goodness gracious, I'm so tired, I got to get refreshed here. No, he rested in the sense that he saw his creation, that it was very good. Is that not what he said, Genesis 1:31? And he was refreshed. He was enjoying his accomplishment. And this is a God of activity, a God of love. I mean, he created all these things that, so that they might enjoy. This idea of rest, then, again, is the idea that work has been performed, and now refreshment or enjoyment is going to be something that God has. The writer of Hebrews uses this resting of God as an example or a type for us. And he says, you need to observe what God did, and how's that applicable to you? Time's not going to allow us to totally get into this, but if you look at many students of Scripture, they will tell you that when you look out into the future, this seventh day prefigures Christ's coming kingdom. And I believe we see that pretty clearly as we go through Hebrews, because it says, therefore remaineth a rest for the people of God. Is there anywhere else in Hebrews that would help us see this? Because he just all of a sudden pops up here and talks about rest. Has he been talking about anything that would correlate to this beforehand? Can you think of anything in chapters 1 or 2? If God was working, if there was certain activity that God was taking on in Genesis chapter 1 that he rested from, how does that correlate to us? What is it we need to do in order to enter into that rest? As he discusses in this passage, some things for us to think about. What I would tell you is, if you remember chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews, we have a lot of discussion about Christ and his coming kingdom. Some of the most glorious statements about Christ and who he is and what he's going to do are in chapters 1 and 2. If you look at chapter 2, verse 5, it says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. So the writer defines the time period which he's speaking about here in chapter 2, verse 5. He's been speaking about it in chapter 1, and he's going to continue to speak about it throughout the whole book. The time he's speaking about is, and he goes on to define it, we talked about that before, it's the time when Jesus will get up off his seat. See, he's resting from his work on the cross. Sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Well, when's that? It is Revelation. So the world of which we speak, that's what we're talking about. The idea of rest, that's the time period we're talking about. A Sabbath rest. A time when Christians can rest from their labor. Are you laboring today? Are you supposed to be laboring as a Christian?
Supposed to be
laboring. Yes. We're not laboring for eternal life, are we? But we are laboring, according to this passage, to enjoy the rest. And we got to expand upon this and think about it more. But do you remember Matthew 11:28-30? Come unto me, all ye who are burdened and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Jesus talks about a burden and a yoke that we have. But if we're trusting him, he says it's a light burden and an easy yoke. So I want you to be thinking about that this week and studying and praying over this passage. And we'll pick back up on it and move further. And we'll talk about the fight. Are we not in a fight according to Ephesians? We got armor to put on? Didn't Paul say, I've fought the good fight, I've finished my course? I mean, there's labor, and we can rest. And so the writer of Hebrews is just, again, using a different way for us to understand just what it is that God has for us. And this is tied up, this rest, again, is tied up in reward for the believer who wants to fight the fight the right way. So if you would be praying about that and studying it, it's most important for us to understand. It'll help us clear up some possible misconceptions, again, about the book of Hebrews and this warning. Anybody have any questions, thoughts on this before we go? All right. Thank you.